Last week we talked about Israel asks for a king. This week we're going to talk about Israel gets a king. Could also call it the king who wouldn't rule. Well, there's something about being first, isn't there? First in a race. You ever been first in a race? I have. Not often, but a few times when I was running track. It's nice to be first. It's nice to be first in your family in some area. Maybe you were the first in your family to be able to experience post-secondary education. Maybe you got an advanced degree. That's pretty nice. It's nice to be first. You like to be first? Where have you been first? What are you first in? We're probably all first in something at some time. And I was thinking about that this week because our passage in 1 Samuel 9 and 10 is about a first. It's about Israel's first king. Israel had never had a king before, other than God. We talked a bit about that last time, but they had never had a human king. So this is different. This is special. Their first king was not royalty, at least. He did not come from royalty. Most of us, at least if you're Canadian and you're about my age, you've never known any other royal person, no other monarch other than Elizabeth II. Some of you will remember when Elizabeth became queen in the early 50s, her father, anybody know who her father was? King George VI. King George died, and she became queen and has now become the longest reigning monarch in British history. And she's not done yet. When is she going to be done? We don't know. This lady has real longevity. But Elizabeth was born into royalty, and she continues to live as a royal. But that wasn't how it was with Israel's first king. In fact, the first time that we lay eyes on Israel's first king, he's not royalty, he's a wrangler. He's a donkey wrangler. That's what he's doing. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 9 and 3. By the way, I'm going to be hitting some high points in chapters 9 and 10. We will not be reading all of it this morning. Otherwise, that might be all that we would be doing. But verse 3, it says in chapter 9 now, 1 Samuel chapter 9, now the donkeys, I told you, belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. So Israel's first king, while he may have come from a wealthy family, he did not come from a royal family. And so this was something new that was beginning. Kingship was new in Israel. And today, basically, what I want to do is explore with you some of the first things that we learn about Israel's first king, Saul. And I'm going to give you a profile. I know they say we're not supposed to profile people, but we're going to make an exception to that rule today, and we're going to profile Israel's first king. And I want to give you a three-part profile. The first thing that we notice about Saul, who is going to be king, is that he looked the part. He certainly looked the part. Let's look at chapter 9 and verse 2. Kish had a son named Saul, and this is what he looked like. He was as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. He had a look. We might say he had the look. He had the look of kingship about him. I mean, if that's even possible, but people often think that way, don't they? They look at someone and they think, wow, what a sharp-looking guy. And if you would have seen Saul, you would have said, tall, dark, and handsome. Look at that guy. Nowadays, girls might have said, he is hot. I mean, he really looks good. He looks like king material. Let me read to you what a couple of Old Testament scholars had to say about Saul's appearance. By human judgment, Saul seemed to be the ideal person, fine and with a potential for anything, particularly as a leader whom the others would admire and follow. His physical appearance helped Saul make a good impression on people. Now, this is interesting here. If a king is to be distinguished by his physical appearance, now that's a conditional statement, right? That's if, and it might be a big if. If a king is to be distinguished by his physical appearance, then Saul is every inch a king. And there were a lot of people who would have looked at him and said, oh, yeah, that's going to be our next king. I like how he looks. We just came through an election, and we now have a new prime minister designate. And I get the impression from some of the reports that I've heard that when people look at our new PM, they kind of like his look. It's very easy to reason from that, wow, good-looking guy, therefore a good PM. But the jury's out. We don't know yet what kind of a PM he's going to be. He may be, in fact, a good-looking guy, better-looking than most, but we don't know yet what kind of leadership skills he's going to bring to the task that he has. We'll have to wait and see about that. Probably it's safe to say that leadership has way more to do than with just looks. But he certainly had an appeal. It is interesting, I think, that in the very same book of the Bible, where the first king is identified as someone who had such good appeal, easy to look on with the eyes, in 1 Samuel 16 and 7, we have this counterbalancing statement where we read, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 16, 7. It's almost a critique of popular sentiment. Everyone thought, wow, that guy looks so good. He's got to be a good king. And it's like God comes along and he says, whoa, here's another factor, here's another truth that you'll need to keep in mind. So if you think you can spot a leader, good luck, at least on the basis of physical appearance. A young man that has brought some of this to our attention recently is the star pitcher for the Toronto Blue Jays. I mean, just because we didn't make it to the World Series doesn't mean we can't keep talking about the Blue Jays. But there's a young man by the name of Marcus Stroman. Marcus is 25 years old. If you have seen that man pitch, you must be impressed. But he's just a little guy. He's 5'8". That's small. I'm 5'8½", and I usually feel pretty small. And he's even smaller than I am. But he's an amazing pitcher who really gets the job done. Whether you think he's worth all the millions that they're giving him, he certainly is good at what he does. All his life, though, Marcus Stroman has struggled with his height or lack thereof. And he really struggled with an inferiority complex because we all know, don't we, that if you want to be good at sport, you can't be a small guy. Small guys can't be good at sport, at least professional sports, and he has certainly proved that wrong. In fact, he has developed his own slogan and clothing, a line of clothing to go along with it. Quite the businessman. And the acronym is HDMH. You know what that stands for, HDMH? It means height doesn't measure heart. And he's even had it sketched into his hairdo on the back of his neck. You can see the letters HDMH. Height doesn't measure heart. Ha, that's pretty cool. Well, Saul didn't have Marcus Stroman's problem. He had the height, but did he have the heart? And that's what the rest of 1 Samuel, I think, is about, or at least the Saul story. So that's the first part of our profile of Israel's first king. He looked the part. The second piece in the profile is this. Saul was given every opportunity for success. And I wasn't sure whether to use the word gift or opportunity. Perhaps we could even use them interchangeably here. He had every opportunity for success. Saul had substantial advantages for successful kingship. He had some things going for him. Well, you say, like what? Well, in chapter 9 and verse 20, we read these words. This is after he had been looking for these lost donkeys for a while, this donkey wrangler, and these words were spoken to him by Samuel the prophet. Now that's important because a prophet was someone who spoke for God. So this wasn't just anybody who was saying this. This was a God talker. This was Samuel. And he said to Saul, "And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not you and your whole family line?" In other words, according to Samuel the prophet, Saul could count on the nation being behind him, which is pretty important, isn't it? If you're going to be the king of a nation, Don't you think it would be helpful if you knew that the nation was behind you? They're going to support you. They like you. When they look at you, Saul, what they see is a God-sent Savior. And so you will enjoy the support of the nation. Just wanted you to know that. Another gift that he had that you'd think might ensure his success is he had special recognition. In chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?'" This was a ceremony, and interestingly, it was a private ceremony. This wasn't something that was done in public. It was just Samuel and Saul, and Samuel pulls out a container full of oil and just kind of kerplunks it on his head. Now, if you've ever seen any of the anointings that I do, if I pray for somebody, if they ask for prayer and anointing, I just put a little itty bit on their head. They did not use a little itty bit. I mean, they just kerplunked this. This was not a photo op moment. I mean, it would go down the sides of your head and probably into your ears. It would go down the back of your hair, and, you know, if you had a collar, it would probably get between the collar and your shirt. And then it would come down the front, and you might actually have looked pretty awful. But in their culture, this was a way of saying, "You the man. You are the one who has been selected for this task. And in this case, you the king. You are the one that God has singled out for kingship." And again, I think this was primarily for Saul's benefit. This was something that was done in private. There's an inner life and an outer life to a leader. And most people only see the outer life. But the inner life is often quite conflicted. Sometimes you're not always sure about yourself. You're not always as confident as you would like to be. And there are times when you need to know that what you are doing is what God wants you to do. Parents feel that way sometimes too. Maybe not today. But wait until their kids are 13, 14, and 15, and they begin to feel like their parents have suffered a serious loss of IQ. And there will be conflict in the family, and sometimes words that ought not to be spoken. And it's times like that when a parent needs someone to come alongside of them and say, "Oh, what you're doing is good and right and beautiful." And we all need that. And this is God's gift to Samuel, or to Saul, rather. This is Saul's gift to, this is Samuel's gift to Saul. There was a third gift. He got the support of the nation. Secondly, he got special recognition. And then thirdly, there were signs. We all like signs, don't we? "Lord, I don't know if I should do this. I need a sign." It's usually utter silliness when we say it. It's rarely a spiritual thing to say, but in this case, it came from Samuel, so it must have been a spiritual thing. And Samuel comes to Saul and he says, "Look, here are some signs." And we can read about these in verses 2 to 9. I'm not going to read them. But in verses 2 to 9, there are various events. There are encounters that he is going to have in the near future, and there are experiences that he is going to have. And he's pretty specific. And he says, "You're going to meet somebody, and they're going to say this, and they're going to do this, and this is how you're supposed to respond. And when that happens, don't think, 'Oh, wow, what a coincidence this is. How unusual.' No, think, this is a God thing. This is God confirming for me that I, in fact, am to be Israel's first king." It was supposed to be a real sign of encouragement. Let's just read verse 9 at the end of this series of event signs. "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart," which was one of the signs, "and then all these other signs were fulfilled that day." Everything that the prophet said was going to happen happened. And Saul, insecure man that he was, weak man that he was supposed to think, "Oh, I guess it really is a God thing." I don't think that's what he thought, but that's what he was supposed to think. Well, one of the things that Samuel predicted would happen is not only that there would be external signs, but that there would be an internal working of God in his life. And you say, "Well, what's that?" I'm not sure exactly what it is. Theologians have really wrestled with this. The best that I can describe it is there would be an inner enablement. Saul would receive an empowerment.
And because of this empowerment, and it wasn't an automatic thing, by the way, just because it happened, that didn't guarantee that he would be some fantastic king. But it meant that God was, putting himself at his disposal, or he was making himself available. That's probably a better way to describe it. God was making himself available to Saul, giving him power, giving him wisdom, giving him the resources that he needed to be the kind of king that he was supposed to be. But Saul, of course, would have to draw upon that and to take advantage of that. Again, this was for Saul's benefit. There are a lot of people here at the chapel that serve in various positions, many of them positions of leadership. And sometimes people in leadership, we have elders, we have deacons, we have people who serve in various areas of ministry. Sometimes you can go a long time without getting any affirmation. And that probably isn't good. So partly by way of application, if I was going to give you an assignment this week, I would suggest that you think about some of the people who serve the people of God here at Balmoral, and ways that you could express your gratitude, your affirmation. There's no way that Saul could move forward without affirmation. Now, I think we're going to find out that in his case, affirmation wasn't enough. But one of the things that really helps people, by the way, this applies to school principals and teachers and policemen and stuff like that. Isn't it sad we're in Canada? You got to have a couple of policemen get shot in Eastern Canada before people in Western Canada start stopping at Tim Hortons and thanking police officers for the good work that they do. Let's affirm them before stuff like that ever happens. Affirmation can be a good thing. Well, Saul was given this amazing opportunity of kingship. What did he do with it? You and I are given some pretty amazing opportunities as well, aren't we? What do we do with them? Well, what are some of the opportunities that ordinary Canadians, Christian people like ourselves receive? Well, every day we have the opportunity to live well. That is so important, especially when you're not in here. The words of my son come to me, "Dad, God is working out there. If we want to be with God, we got to get out there. And it's out there where we need to live well, and we need to do good, and we need to bear witness." I think that these are the kind of things that affirmation helps us to do and to perform. And they are doable, because just like God said that he would be with Saul, so Christ says that he will be with us. God, you don't know what my world is like. You don't know what my neighbors are like. You don't know what those people that I work with are like. I'll be with you. I will help you. I will help you to do what you need to do. I will help you to live well there. I will help you to bear witness. Well, Saul had his opportunities. What did he do with them? This is the third piece in our profile. The first was that he looked the part. The second was that he had every opportunity for success. The third was, and this one is kind of puzzling, there was a reluctance. There was a reluctance to Saul. There was a tentativeness about him. He's the sort of guy who did not easily move forward. He didn't grab opportunities. There's something about Saul, quite frankly, that just doesn't feel right. He doesn't pass the smell test. It's just something about him. And I want to suggest that there were four things about him that really bolster this idea that he was very reluctant about kinship. The first one comes in chapter 9, verse 21, where we see him stepping away. Now, Samuel has just said to Saul, "The nation will be behind you. When you're king, the people will support you." What would you say in response to that? What would be a godly response to that? Well, in verse 21, Saul answered, he said, "But am I not a Benjamite, from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" And most of us, when we read this, we think, wow, the guy's just being modest. He could be a Canadian. Or he's just being humble. Isn't that nice? You know, he shouldn't be patting himself on the back. But the more I think about this, the more I wonder, is it really a sign that he's in cop-out mode, that he's kind of starting to look for the exit? Well, that's the first sign that there's this reluctance to him. The second one is that he's tight-lipped when he shouldn't be. 10:14, chapter 10, verse 14. What has happened? Saul and his servant have just returned from looking for the donkey. They've been doing what donkey wranglers do. Of course, they were unsuccessful, but that didn't matter because they were found anyways. So they get back, and now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" Saul says, "Looking for the donkeys." But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel told you." And so Saul replied, "Well, he assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell." Now, this is an editorial note here. Okay, this is the editor saying something that he wants the reader to make sure they understand. But Saul did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. This is a golden opportunity to say, "Uncle, you are not going to believe what Samuel has said to me. I am going to be king. Can you believe it? I'm going to be the king of Israel." "I couldn't believe it. I'd understand if you couldn't believe it either." He doesn't say a word. He doesn't even go down the road of kingship with him. He won't spill the beans. Wouldn't you want to tell somebody? Maybe a trusted friend at least? He doesn't do that. I don't think he's very excited about it. Thirdly, he tries to skip his own coronation. Pretty important day if you're going to be the king, right? If there's a day that you want to make sure you get out of bed on time and get to work on time, it's the day of your coronation. Look at chapter 10 and verse 20. And we need to understand that part of Samuel, or God's provision for Saul to again affirm him in his rule, was they engaged in almost a game of chance. Like if they would have said, "Okay, let's roll some dice here to see who really ought to be king," or "Let's just pull some straws to see who gets to be king." That's essentially what they do. Verse 20, when Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So they've narrowed it down to the tribe. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken, so they've narrowed it down even further. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. He was taken. This was not a process that was coordinated by people, that was predetermined by human choice. It was like we would just say, by chance, the only way that, you know, Saul's name would be pulled is if, in fact, that's what was supposed to happen. So they start looking for him. But when they looked for Saul, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord says, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. He's over in the baggage department under a bunch of suitcases and luggage." Does it sound to you like the behavior of someone who is willing to accept kingship as a divine assignment? Boy, it's just bizarre. I don't think he even wants to be king. The final nail in the coffin, I think, comes in verse 25 of chapter 10. This is towards the end of the coronation. Samuel now explained to the people, in the hearing of the king, the new king, what did he explain? The rights and duties of kingship. Now, you remember last week we talked about different models of governance in the ancient Near East. In the other nations. Remember they said they wanted a king like the other nations had? Well, in the other nations, the king was top dog. Did what he wanted to do, went where he wanted to go, took what he wanted to take, and he really wasn't accountable to anybody. But that isn't the kind of kingship that God wants to establish amongst his people. And so he makes it abundantly clear that both the rights and the duties of kingship are explained. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. In other words, probably in the temple of the Lord, maybe in close proximity to the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbolic way of saying, God will be watching to see if you fulfill both the rights and the duties of kingship. God will be watching. In other words, Saul, this is the kind of kingship where you will be accountable, and you will be accountable to God. What's been implied in the story now is made explicit. The model of kingship which God instituted in Israel was not like all the other nations have. In Israel, the king is not only, this is important. In Israel, the king is not only in authority, but he's also under authority. That's different. It's one thing to be in authority, it's another thing to be under authority, and he is accountable, of course, to the Lord. As the story unfolds, what we learn is that Saul is actually the kind of king Israel wanted in the first place. They wanted a king like the other countries had, like the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Philistines. And now they've got a candidate who actually thinks that way, and he doesn't like the kind of kingship that God is trying to institute. So I conclude the reason why he's reluctant at the start of his rule is because he doesn't want the root to rule the way God wants him to rule. Part of his ruling in Israel meant that he would be ruled by God himself. God was not only ruling through him, but God would rule over him. By definition, a king in Israel was to carry out God's rule on earth. That was not Saul's inclination. And so from here on in, Saul will show himself to be a foot dragger and a rule bender. And that is why I think we could name the passage the king who would not rule. And he did not rule because he did not want to rule. Well, that's our introduction to the first king of Israel. How do you like that? That's kind of promising and encouraging, isn't it? If we wanted to take a step in our own lives after looking at a story like this, where would we go? Well, as I was praying about this and mulling over it this week, I was reminded of a game that we used to play when we were kids. I grew up in Winnipeg, where they invented winter. And at school, the snow removal equipment would often create these huge piles. And first thing when we got to school in the morning was we'd see who could get to the top of the pile first. And the first person to get to the top of the pile would shout out to all their brethren. They would say, "I'm king of the castle." And, of course, they were all the dirty rascals. And the objective was for them to try to displace the person who was on top. And so as I'm thinking about this passage and about a king who refused to rule because he would not himself be ruled, what would it be like if this week, this is kind of an assignment, what if this week all of us stood in front of a mirror, make sure nobody else is around, and we have a little chat with ourselves? Okay, this is not a bad thing to do. Read the Psalms. The psalmist is always having chats with himself. Get in front of a mirror and look yourself right in the eye and say, "Who's king of my castle?" And have a conversation with yourself about that. Who is king of my castle? And then whatever it is that comes up in your conversation, take that to God in prayer and have a chat with God about that. Who's king of my castle? Let's pray. Holy Father, you are the king. We are the subjects. Forgive us for being kings in our own castles, our own lives. We want you to be king. We invite your rule. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Whatever is Saul-like in our lives, please remove it. You are the king. We are your subjects. Amen.